Welcome to the teaching podcast of Wellspring Church in New York City. We are a community that seeks to live in the way of Jesus and hope that you will be encouraged by today's teaching.
Good morning. If I haven't met you, my name's Seth. I'm a pastor here. I'm just going to pray really quick because I'm stirred up about the message, and I have an image to share that came up during worship. So just pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, you are love incarnate, so we have nothing to fear. That we can enter into your presence fully, being fully known and fully loved. You desire our freedom, our wholeness, and you invite us into life in all its fullness. In Jesus' name, amen. One word to just capture for today would be honesty. Can you even place your hand on your heart even now and just say, honesty. I want to be an honest person. I want to live an honest life. And I have this image. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He wants your freedom, your thriving, your healing, your goodness, your safety. And I have this image of this really beautiful, breastplate of armor. Kind of like the armor of God, and it's gorgeous and shiny and decked out, but it's plastic. And it looks good, but if you got hit by anything, you would get wrecked. And I just keep seeing this, and he's like, no, I have real armor for you. I have real, the breastplate of righteousness I have for you, and a helmet of salvation I have for you. And it's not, it actually isn't about how good it looks at all. And actually, even if it looks gorgeous, if it's some level of posturing and isn't real, it will only hurt you. You're only hurting yourself. All right. Let's preach. The last time I got to preach in this series on Acts that we're doing, it was the text about Pentecost, which is about the Holy Spirit pouring out on the church and then kind of the immediate subsequent reality of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, now I get to preach in this part a couple chapters later, where Luke, the author of Acts, is pausing, and it's the next time actually in all the action that he pauses again. There's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and on the back end of that, he describes what is going on and the result in the life of the church. So this is the account of what's going on in the life of the church that he alludes to right after Pentecost. We see evangelism. We see outsiders being brought in. We see 3,000 were added to their number and growing. This is what we read from Luke. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Okay, so since that moment where Luke paused to explain what's happening after Pentecost, we've had some great sermons, Demetra and Olivia. We've had read some great stories in the subsequent chapters of how God moved through these people in power. Man, I'm short, but this is a little too short. Sorry, just one second. You see a little bit more height. Look at that. This is a first. I'm always lowering the stand. Oh, see, I'm growing in the Lord. Okay. God moved through these people in power, but we saw these stories and these narratives, and there were kind of highs and lows of things that were going on. There were moves of power, but there was also persecution from the outside against them. They had already been, arrested at this point too. So now we're at the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, and this is that moment again where Luke's going to pause, because last week, if you were here, there was another pouring out of the Holy Spirit that just had happened. This is what Demetra preached about last week. She shared how they were being persecuted because they were healing and preaching in the name of Jesus. And therefore, the religious elite were intimidating them to be silent. But instead of praying for protection, they all gathered up again to pray again, and they began to pray in big faith out of the overflow of their encounter with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And they're essentially praying, Jesus, no, we don't want protection, we want more boldness. We don't want protection, we want power. We want a power to keep proclaiming. That's a beautiful prayer. But that is a dangerous kind of prayer to pray. God responds to their prayer. Acts 4:31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is another powerful filling of the Holy Spirit. God is responding to their fervent prayer. And what will this mean, of course? It means what it always does. More of the kingdom of God breaking in. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit pours out. He always pours out unto. God never moves and pours out just to move. The Spirit always moves unto more kingdom fruit being produced in the people and in the world around that outpouring. The kingdom of God always advances. Here we see again, out of the overflow of the pouring out of the Spirit, we see again, kind of similar to Acts 2, right? Boldness and strength, evangelism, outsiders being brought in, preaching, power, unity, and radical generosity, just like we saw after Pentecost. Acts 4, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is a picture that we're being given of this early church community in the midst of a filling of the Holy Spirit. This is a group of people that are moving toward the reality of the kingdom of God being their reality here on earth. And there's three areas I want to highlight for us today as markers of this reality being established among them. United community on mission, radical generosity, and humble honesty. So notice Luke describes them as one in heart and mind. It's one of the first things he says. The picture of the strong and healthy church is a group of people united in heart, soul, and mind. What's evoked here is a sense of intentional community. As John Wesley puts it, their loves, their hopes, and their passions joined. However, their united community was not the end game, and that's important, especially in this culture. In New York alone, just like not being lonely and having a group of friends is a miracle and great, but that's not the end game. That awesome united community was just the container for what was possible. Ultimately, what joined them together was their unity of mission. E.D. Schmitz describes the word translated one in heart and mind as signifying unanimity, not based on common personal feelings, but on a cause that's greater than the individual. They were a united community because they were united on a cause greater than themselves. What unites us? It's a cause greater than ourselves. It is a love greater than ourselves. As it says in verse 33, they testified to that cause. And what is that cause? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were united together, not because they had like a common church affiliation. They had passionate spiritual unity to live out the way of Jesus together. I just want to say this. There's tons of really, really great groups out there. Clubs, organizations, teams, families even. But what sets apart a church family filled with the Holy Spirit is a community that produces heavenly fruit. A community that serves as a light in a city, that points to another way, that brings freedom and grace, and compels others and ourselves into transformation. That's a different kind of social group. Do life together. Yes, I love that. That's great. Be good friends with one another. That's wonderful. But doing life together in one heart and mind centered on the mission of Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, that's what begins to change a city. All right, so with that picture in mind, I think it starts to help us make greater sense of the radical nature of what we see next in the example of how this is played out. In particular, it brings us to probably one of the obvious hallmarks in this text, which is that radical generosity. Right in the middle of the description of unity and power and being all together, Luke pauses, and he actually gives very tangible personal testimony with names. There's another one, too. We're gonna look at both of them. And the first one is he tells a story of radical generosity about Barnabas. Again, Acts 4. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Excuse me. Can someone grab me some water? I went to the ice cream museum yesterday, and I ate more ice cream than you could possibly imagine, and I just feel like it is just living in me. Okay. Well, thank you, babe. What's a community that's filled with the Holy Spirit? It's generous. Thank you. I do love mint chip, though. Okay. The tangible sharing of material resources, just hear this, is a sign of the kingdom. We see it all over the place. How would you know it's a sign of the kingdom? People are generous. People give stuff away, and they're not obsessed with their own stuff. Jesus often taught this, a life that regarded material possessions in particular in this world as secondary. Listen to these words of Jesus, Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He also taught this, Luke 12. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain in this DAF account. Nobody? Okay. I'll say to myself, that's a different sermon, but maybe it's not. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how it will be whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. It's not bad to store up things for yourself. We know the Lord loves stewardship, but if it's not stewardship unto being rich toward God, you are missing it. And of course, Jesus proclaimed, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so if you start to live out that teaching of Jesus, thank God, by the power of the Holy Spirit burning in your bones, now it starts to become a little bit more understandable, I think, of this people filled with this burning fuel to be like Christ, where they might do things like, we don't claim that any of our possessions are our own. We want to build this up for the common good. We want to see more of the move of God happening among us. We're living for a bigger story. We're living for something greater than ourselves. Okay, now a few more things worth noting here. This is not some call towards poverty as holiness. It's not more pious to be impoverished. Jesus constantly teaches about, like, don't worry, you're going to be provided for. He actually invites us to pray for our daily bread. He wants us to have our needs. It's a sign of, not of the kingdom, but of the kingdom of death and of the world that people don't have what they need. Okay? Jesus' ministry was actually funded, as well as the apostles, by a lot of really successful women in business and some men, but actually more women who were crushing it. There were resources that were leveraged, that were used, that were stewarded. Again, this isn't just money because it's also talent, but the Lord tends to really like stewardship. So money that creates money, gifts that beget more gifts, and he says, I'll take it from the people who aren't using them at all and actually give that to the person who wants to steward it under something greater. But this is also important to know. Then it's not unto some form of socialism or communism. That's not the text here. Sometimes this can be leveraged in that way. But there's a really important verse and a really important verse or a word. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. That word claimed matters, as is always the case with life with Jesus. It's voluntary. The sort of way of living for them, this way of living, anything we do amongst us as a community, is never mandatory. It's always, always voluntary. It's an invitation into the kingdom. Are you hungry? Come and eat. Are you thirsty? In this early church, people still retained ownership of their possessions. Full stop. They retained ownership, unless they chose to, as it said, from time to time, as they were inspired to or compelled to, do something extra generous. But even when they retained ownership of their stuff, what it says is they had an attitude that was for the whole, where nobody claimed that this was all just for them, but saw it as a resource for the whole. They saw what they had as an opportunity to bless. They didn't have this self-centric mentality, but were living in such a way that they want a story bigger than themselves, so they saw a little bit of like, hey, what's mine is yours kind of vibe. Are you getting it?
Yeah.
Again, no one had to do this, but they voluntarily chose sometimes to sell houses or give profits out of spiritual generosity and encouragement. By the way, those are both spiritual gifts. In fact, I believe it's more compelling and it's a more powerful testimony that it is because it is voluntary. No coercion. No guilt, no legalism. It's a move of the Spirit unto wanting to see his kingdom come. So let's do that together. Mm-hmm. Stories of generosity are powerful. They move our hearts. Why? Because they're an overflow of the kingdom of God. They are a sign. We say this all the time. They're a sign pointing to a better kingdom. They're a sign pointing towards Jesus. So just like healing, and we tell the story, there was one at Jesus Stuff where a couple was praying over somebody who had was wrestling with cancer. By the way, this individual had cancer themselves, and they prayed over this man, and he was healed of his cancer. That is a sign of the kingdom breaking in among us. And guess what? Barnabas selling his field and giving that money away, that's a sign of the kingdom breaking in among us. Somebody who was lost and now is found, that is a sign of the kingdom breaking in among us. That's also why I really like the specificity here. Right? Luke usually writes in broad strokes. So anytime we're in the book of Acts, and it's not just broad strokes narrative, and Luke starts to get more specific, I think it's really important to pay attention. So he shares a very, very specific testimonies of people in the church. Isn't that interesting? He shares that this is Barnabas. We know what Barnabas did. He's a real person in the church. He's named. We're going to hear about him later, actually. He's a man so well known, actually, that he has a nickname in the church, right? The son of encouragement. And we read that Barnabas, compelled by the word of God in this community and what God was doing, sold the field he owned and gave all the money freely to the apostles, who were the leaders of the church at that time, to distribute and steward. He didn't retain how it was going to be stewarded. He gave it and said, I love what's going on here. Steward it. That's amazing. This would be like somebody today selling a business they have and giving money away from it, or selling a or donating a property that they own. This is a story that shows what real deep life change in Jesus looks like. You want to see what it looks like for the kingdom of God to break in a place like New York, where we're scratching and clawing for ownership and money, for somebody to take something of value and say, I want to give it unto the work of God? That's a testimony. That's a miracle. That's pushing back against the spirit of darkness unto a story that is greater than themselves. That's a story of somebody's life who is being changed in an undeniable way. Barnabas is clearly being transformed into a man that is in the image of Jesus Christ. I believe he had the gift of generosity. I think he was cultivating the spiritual fruit of goodness. If you want to see what that looks like, I think you see it in Barnabas. Okay, I'm going to go a little further. Barnabas did this act publicly, which may make us pause depending on where your paradigm is of generosity or even teachings in the scriptures. He laid it at the apostles' feet. The apostles clearly knew not only the amount, but they knew it was Barnabas. And the church saw it. The story is great. It's spreading everywhere, what Barnabas did. We know, in fact, that Luke writes about it. We're reading about it thousands of years later. And so maybe you're thinking, oh, that's a little curious, right? Doesn't all giving have to be in private? There are texts about that, just like there's texts about that with prayer, not letting your left hand know what the right hand is doing with giving. You know these texts? When you read the context of all of those things, prayer or giving, Jesus is always referring to the motive. It's about the heart. Sometimes it's important then for it to be private. Sometimes it's really great for it to be public. What are you doing it for? Whose glory is it for? Is it for God's glory, or is it for you to get credit? That's the difference between a testimony and virtue signaling. A testimony testifies to the glory of God. It's testifying about something. God did this in me. I see God doing this. I now do an act testifying to that. This is what so much of the Bible is. It's a bunch of testimonies unto the goodness and the glory of God. And now I would just say, we need more stories like this. We need more testimonies. We should be sharing testimony after testimony of God's work among us. We want this. If Christ compels, let us shout out what he's compelled us to do. That's one of the reasons we shared a while back about, like, Overflow Coffee giving money. Like, the coffee's mid, right? You know? It's fine. Kidding. But, like, giving 5% off the top unto sales so that we run alpha courses and we give over $20,000 of scholarships to kids that can't pay to go to camps, that's a testimony. Not unto their glory, but it's like, it's worth it what God's doing. It's inspirational. And in fact, that has a testimony like that begets more generosity. Now there's businesses reaching out. What does that model look like? There's more people reaching out. How can I be part of this kind of generosity? It inspires more kingdom fruit. Good produces more good. So with that in mind, I want to share another story of giving that's really inspired me. There's a video on it. It's lengthy because I want us to get the story. These are real people. They live in Jersey. Nothing against them for that. There's grace. Sorry, James. But I want to, as we watch this video, I want you to note, because I think this is something the Lord's going to break in us. We're ripping away stigma. There's real specificity in their testimony. There's real planning. There's real intentionality and wisdom. There is planned sacrifice. It's not just a whim. It is the evidence, again, I believe, of a deeply transformed life, now living out of the reality of the kingdom of God, over and against the way the world would probably advise us to function.
My name is Vinny, and I'm from Hoboken.
My name's Siamin, and we have two girls. Kaylee is 15 years old, and Isabel is 12. I was born in Korea. We immigrated when I was 14 to US. My parents brought me here for me to have a better future. So I had these dreams of just becoming, I think at the time, probably becoming a doctor was my dream.
I grew up in Taiwan. My parents divorced. My mom married an Englishman. So I grew up in a suburb of Canterbury. I was a church-going person that knew all the right things to say at church, but I didn't really believe it. I led parallel lives. I had a different life at school.
A year into us moving to US, my dad got into a car accident and died on the scene. I remember, like, that night clearly asking God, like, okay, what am I supposed to do, you know, without my dad? And he was very clear. He was, I'm gonna be your earthly dad and your heavenly dad. My mom went into a depression, so she couldn't really support the family or take care of me and my brother. So I became a breadwinner. The only income that we had was, you know, me earning like minimum wages, and that's like what we survived on. I sort of kept tiding through that. God taught me that it was gonna be him who was gonna take care of me whether I had money or not.
I went to college, and the first person I met at college had just become a Christian. For 4 years, he and I debated. I told him his religion was nonsense, and he would be patient with me. Had a crisis of sorts right around after I finished college. And I called him one night, 2 a.m. I said, Andy, will you pray for me? And he said, I already do. A few months after that, I gave my life to Jesus. It was right around the time when I was leaving college when all of this happened. And I had this job offer from Goldman Sachs. And actually, that's where I met Zoomin.
I get an email when I was freshman in college. I get an email from this company. I didn't know the company, like I didn't apply for it. It just kind of like landed on my inbox. That company was Goldman Sachs.
So even though I was based in London, I got to come and stay in New York for 3 months to do training. In the row in front of me was Zoomin.
So I haven't met somebody who has just become a Christian, and Vinny was on like fire. And because he interned with Goldman the year before, and people can recognize him the year later.
Yeah, I interned and I was not a believer, so all these people were very confused. What happened to this guy?
Yeah.
And I couldn't stop sharing the good news at that moment, so I was telling everybody at
homeless
Goldman.
Homeless guys. The Goldman people. Yeah. And then I eventually had an opportunity to move to London for work.
3 months of her arriving in London, we were ring shopping,
Where I was with finances, when I started full time, and I've sort of seen more money than I've ever seen before. So, and I sort of learned that the bonus was like this big chunk of money on Wall Street. Okay, this is an area where I want to give like a chunk of money away as a faithful practice, because I wanted to have a guardrail. So guardrail to me was like, okay, I'm going to give 50% of the bonus every year. So when we got married, when we combined our accounts, that was just our practice. We would get our bonus and we would give 50% of our bonus away.
We would tithe the base.
Yeah.
We spend probably a day of our anniversary trip away on Excel spreadsheets, figuring out what our financial future was going to look like. We decided that at the end of every year, we would look at our assets and then we would see whether we're on track to hit that number. And that number that we came up with was $5 million. We would try not to have more than that by the time we retire, excluding our primary residence. At the end of every year, we look at where are we in relation to that. If based on 6 to 8% returns, are we going to hit that number, overshoot that number, undershoot that number? If we are on track to undershoot that number, then we give ourselves permission to save more that year based on our projected income. If we're on track to hit or overshoot that number, then we will save less or not save and give more. So when we did this exercise at the end of last year, we would give 40% of our income this year away, pay 26% in taxes, spend 22%, and save 12%. We were both doing well in our careers, our incomes were rising, we were living in this two-bedroom apartment, and our kids were getting older. That as they were getting older, there was less space and we wanted a bit more space. We were involved in our church, I was an elder, and we had been planning a campaign to purchase our church's first building. We just felt, as we were praying, God was telling us that we were called to invest in his home and not our home. So we had saved up $500,000 to upgrade our home, and we decided to give that to the church instead.
We actually walk through it with the kids. So we're gonna buy a bunk bed, we're gonna buy all this storage, and we're gonna like organize our space differently because we're gonna be here for a while.
Jersey was one of the first states to lock down, and we locked down hard.
There was a curfew.
So it was very restrictive here, and being stuck in a two-bedroom apartment was tough. I had to Zoom from the bathroom a bunch of times because every other room was doing Zoom school or Zoom work. We found ways to have fun. We tried to make the best of it, but if I'm honest, it was tough.
Whoa.
throughout that time, God had continued to kind of bless Soomin's career. We were able to start looking again. Soomin was actually praying throughout this time.
God really spoke to me to say, I'm gonna take care of you. Like, I'm gonna do something beautiful. You'll see. Like, just wait and see.
And it was 6 short days later when I get a phone call from an unknown number. And the voice on the other end said, hi, I am the realtor representing the duplex apartment, so it was twice as big, in your building.
Yeah, I mean, we effectively got the space for, you know, the amount that we saved up, which would have been in any other places, like one more small bedroom.
I think God has used money to demonstrate to me that He is God and I'm not.
It's a powerful testimony. Tithing 50% of their bonus. How did it make you feel? I'm just curious for us, just for being honest, right? When they started getting really specific, usually giving testimonies are broad. They started to say, like, hey, we have a $5 million retirement goal. They had a house fund, and they chose to give that, by the way, to stay in a smaller apartment. But then COVID happened. That's interesting, because sometimes I think we think there's going to be instant gratification on the opposite side of big moves of faithfulness, but that's not always true. It's not like an immediate vending machine, though the Lord does say, test me in this area. How about when they talked about adjusting their generosity based on how they were doing in their investments in that year? That's like a high level of specificity. What did you think when they said they reduced their savings sometimes when they felt called to give more? Or they put 40% towards giving, 20%, 26% towards taxes, spent 22% and saved 12%. More than tripling their savings for their giving. Here's what I'm getting at. Money is always part of a move of God. In the church, in a community, and certainly inside of an individual. Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. Why? Money has power. So we're not in the money business here in the church. We're in the soul business. Money has power over our souls. What good does it do to gain the whole world but lose your soul? Money has power to transform or to harden your heart. I love the story of Vinny and Soomin because it's public and because it's honest. There's an openness and there's an integrity to it. And I believe the Lord honors that openness and that integrity. I just believe He's saying, let's bring into light all of our lives. Let's bring it into the light. Let's bring our financial lives into the light. Because I believe the enemy, perhaps sometimes we're saying in this cultural moment, like we were referencing, sometimes even more than sexual lives being in secret, he is shrouding our financial lives in shame and in secrecy and in hiding. Let's not allow the enemy to let shame and hiddenness rule in the area of finances in our church. We know that the Lord takes it seriously. Clearly, there is a spiritual power attached to it. And what does the enemy always do when he doesn't want his grip to be released? He keeps something in hiddenness. He keeps it in darkness. No wonder Satan likes to shroud the area of money in the place of shame or temptation toward fear, whether it's toward stinginess or control. There is a spirit of fear that grips us with this. There is a spirit of pride that all functions in the area of money. This is what we see take place next in Acts. The Spirit is moving. The church is growing. We've seen the enemy attack from the outside the walls, intimidating them. Don't speak in the name of Jesus. Now we're about to see the enemy that didn't work. More the Spirit pulled out. He's like, I'm going to get them from within. So the enemy comes and tries to get them from within inside the church. He doesn't want them taking any more kingdom ground. and we said this again and again, anytime more kingdom ground is going to be taken, you can guarantee the enemy's going to come against it. The enemy is going to kind of cut it out at its knees before the kingdom can continue to advance. And we see here the enemy's trying to corrupt the hearts of those inside the community. He's wanting to sow dishonesty among them. He's trying to make their testimony be like a plastic breastplate, make it false. So it should come as no surprise that he uses money to do it. Read with me now at the start of chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Everyone's favorite story to preach. Let's get to point three, humble honesty. It's quite a story. Not an easy one. This is one of the few times in Scripture, and in particular in the New Testament, that we see God act so definitively and so punitively. It's also really, really worth noting that a story like this is the exception, not the norm of the way the Lord functions. There are numerous stories that offer chance after chance after chance that are slow to action, with lots of space for repentance. In fact, we don't see anything like this again in the early church, but we do see it here. So first, I want to address why perhaps it is so abrupt and so harsh. And then I want to look a little deeper at what's really going on. Because obviously, it makes no intellectual or theological sense to just do a cursory read of this and assume, oh, they're sinning because they didn't give enough money to the church and so they got punished. That's ridiculous. And if anyone preaches a message even remotely close to that, I encourage you and empower you to get up and just walk out right there. You don't need to listen to the rest of the preaching. But sin is taking place here, but it is not about them not giving enough. So first, let's look at perhaps why the punishment is so severe and immediate. I want us to remember what just happened, if you recall, right before this moment. The church came together and they prayed a dangerous prayer. They said, "God, embolden us. God, in the face of persecution that is stirring up trouble, fill us up even more to stand in the fight. Shake things up that will tear down the systems of the world. Let your kingdom come." And God responds by filling them again with the Holy Spirit. And remember, if you've been a part of this, what is this a sign of? The filling of the Holy Spirit into people. God is filling people. He's filling a community with his presence, just like he used to fill his temple, just like he filled Jesus himself. This community now is representing the body of Jesus Christ on the earth, bearing his name. Speaking in his name, this community now is representing the temple. Do you remember what Jesus did right before he died when the temple was being filled with greed, with money changers, with dishonesty that was creating barriers for other people and not representing God correctly? Jesus flipped the tables in a drastic and strong immediate statement. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations, not this business. What were Jesus' strongest rebukes in his earthly preaching ministry? They were rebukes against hypocrisy. Those were his strongest rebukes. What is Luke trying to tell us? What is the Lord doing here in this story in Acts? The Lord is showing us that his plan, that this early Christian community is starting to function like his temple. It's a place of holiness unto the Lord. And then the more holy and set apart something is, the more they get the Holy Spirit in them and among them, the more corruption is going to stick out like a sore thumb. They cannot both be a place of holiness for his glory and then leverage it for their personal glory. It doesn't mean they can't be broken, but they can't steal the Lord's glory. We get glimpses of this punitive action a few times in the scriptures. I'll just highlight a few because remember, this isn't God's norm, but I do want us to note that almost every time this comes up and this kind of action from the Lord, it's about defiling holiness. It's about lying, hypocrisy, and stealing from God. Isn't that interesting? There are heinous sins that are done that the Lord gives crazy amounts of grace for, but there seems to be something about the defiling of the holiness of the Lord and stealing from the Lord, right? The Ark of the Covenant that hosts his very presence, being mistreated and mishandled in 2 Samuel, what happens there? Something just like this. The separation of the Holy of Holies, we talked about this earlier, that the place where his presence resided, that the priest could only enter once a year with a rope around his ankle. Why? In case he died in the presence, because the presence of God is dangerous as much as it is powerful. It can kill you. In Leviticus, we see God act against Aaron's sons. Aaron was the priest. What did they do? They infringed on the holiness of the sanctuary. Achan in Joshua 7 is a similar story where he stole things that were supposed to be devoted to the Lord. Here in this moment, and again, I will note again, nothing like this happens again in the church. I believe the Lord is making a bold statement as the church is being founded, that he does not want the church to be destroyed from the inside out. He is elevating their expectation, but I also think he's elevating their reverence of him from the get-go. He's reminding them of his holiness. He's reminding them that the stakes are high. He's reminding them that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and they're going to go forth as a church in the midst of a very broken world, and they're going to need wisdom. They will need the wisdom and the fear of the Lord in order to be a living testimony on the earth. Here's what N.T. Wright says. We can't have it both ways. If we watch with excited fascination as the early church does wonderful healings, stands up to the bullying authorities, makes converts to right and left, and lives a life of astonishing property sharing, we may have to face the fact that if you want to be a community which seems to be taking the place of the temple of the living God, you mustn't be surprised if the living God takes you seriously. Seriously enough to make it clear that there is no such thing as cheap grace. If you invoke the power of the Holy One, the one who will eventually right all wrongs and sort out all cheating and lying, he may just decide to do some of that work already in advance. God is not mocked, as Paul puts it. We either choose to live in the presence of the God who made the world and who longs passionately for it to be set right, or we lapse back into some variety or other of easygoing paganism, even if it has a Christian veneer to it. Holiness, in other words, is not an optional extra. How God chooses to make that point is in the last analysis up to him, since he is the only one who knows the human heart. But the earliest Christians were quite clear. To name the name of Jesus and to invoke the Holy Spirit is to claim to be the temple of the living God, and that is bound to have consequences. In particular, this passage puts down a very clear marker about lying. Okay, remember, all of this was voluntary. Ananias and Sapphira did not have to give anything to the church. By the way, there are brothers and sisters. I believe we'll see them in heaven. They didn't have to sell their property at all. And if they did, and they were compelled to be generous, they could have just said, hey, we sold our property for 500 grand, and we want to give 100 grand to the church. That's wonderful. What a great story. That was absolutely an option for them. Remember, Peter said to them, didn't it belong to you before it was sold and after it was sold? Wasn't all the money at your disposal? But that's not the story we have here, right? The story almost, if you're paying attention, reads like the Barnabas story. It's public like Barnabas. They sold the property like Barnabas and laid it in the apostles' feet. You could picture the room. Here's another story. The excitement, the honor. What is God doing at the church? Look at this. Now this couple is also selling a property. They're laying it at the feet. God is doing crazy miracles among us. But they were lying. That was a sin. And like we know, with all sin, there's a root reason behind it. And what's the root here? It's they were lying in order to appear more holy than they were. They were giving a false testimony against the Holy Spirit. You see, if Barnabas' story is a testimony of what happened as this happens as the Spirit inspires us, what's happening is here is they're making up a story to make themselves look like the Spirit has inspired them, like Barnabas. But what's revealed is their actual heart. See, what they really cared about was how they looked. What they really cared about was them getting glory, not God getting glory. They cared about how they would be perceived in the community, not about what the generosity would actually serve and do in the world. You see, if they wanted God to get the glory, they could have just simply told the truth. Yeah, we're given 50% of the sale of our property. Or if it was just about the generosity, they could have been compelled to just give a secret donation of cash if they just really wanted to seed the community with money. That also would have been honest and of integrity. But no, they came and they claimed that they were giving all the money. We go on to see this as an example that Peter has said, it's Satan filling their heart. How it's the trickery of the enemy. And that same word that Peter uses is the word of gaining a foothold. The enemy was able to gain a foothold in their hearts. And he was tempting, I believe, to gain a foothold in the church. He tempted them just like he did to Adam and Eve in the garden, trying to get them to be like gods, to take what they shouldn't take. Barnabas' story was for the glory of God, and Ananias and Sapphira's story, although they did a good thing, they gave a lot of money, was for the glory of themselves. It's never and was never about the amount or any level of perfection that they had to reach as Christians. The issue was about honesty. Okay, so I'm going to move to a close here, but there's something I want to bring up here. In kind of a unique way, this moment is the complete opposite of what just happened in the first two fillings of the Holy Spirit. This is why I believe, right, God, if God's doing something, he's building something, he's establishing something, he has these moves of the Spirit outpouring, then a move of the Spirit outpouring. Right now, this is 100% counter to it, and so he squashes it right away. I think that's why he does it so severely, right? We were praying up there, and like the image of like something unhealthy in your body, like a cancer. If you cut it out right away, you stop it from growing. At the first filling of the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. That's a way of speaking that allows God's Spirit to flow freely through us for the sake of building up his desires, his will. As you pray in the Spirit, you are praying in such a way that you are praying the will and heart of God, the sake of building up his purposes and others being saved. Then, notice this, the second filling of the Holy Spirit, it says they are able to speak the words of God boldly. They become mouthpieces of the truth. This is what the breath of God does. The breath of God, the wind of the Lord, as we've seen since the earliest days, it's the wind, it brings life. The breath of God brings life. It brings words that bring creative power. It brings words that springs things to life. And what about the enemy? What does the Bible tell us about his breath, about his tongue? It says his native language is the language of lies. And here, the foothold the enemy was trying to gain was to stand in opposition to that and use the power of our breath and our tongues. He's getting into the church community, trying to stifle the breath of God and twist the truth. The root word of wicked is to twist, controlling what God is wanting to give away freely so that only we benefit. He's trying to get them to harness the power of what God is giving through his breath and then make it to be for our own personal gain instead of unto God's glory. Lying means we don't trust the Lord. Why would you lie? You're trying to twist reality to make sure that you come out as a winner. Often our desire to control is underneath there. We want reality in our own making, therefore we twist the truth to make sure of that outcome, as opposed to living what would be on the opposite side of that? Faith. Trust. What do we know is on the other side of bold faith? Well, with faith, you can move a mountain. What's on the other side of faith? Salvation. It's on the other side of faith? Healing, unity, miracles. It's by faith that we see the kingdom of God break in. It is the opposite of the root idol of control. If this is control, this is faith, which always ends up in making the kingdom of God greater and greater. When you take control, at best, you make the kingdom as big as yourself. So the call today is to let us join together in one heart and mind, I believe, and ask for an outpouring of faith to live honestly, of humble honesty to speak the word of God boldly and to live out the works of God courageously, to be generous people, to breathe life into the world with our words and our actions, to desire it with our heart and not to live it with our lives is false. This is, in fact, is exactly what happens at the end of this chapter. Right after Ananias and Sapphira, I'm going to close with closing at the end of the chapter, this part of the story, we read that the church just gets even hotter. Isn't that interesting? You would think God comes down, knocks some people dead. What is that going to do to a community? What's that going to do to a church? What we see it does, it lights it on fire even more. Starting in verse 12, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, probably because of fear of dropping dead, right? Even though they were highly regarded by the people. Here's interesting. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Power has increased. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. God's power increases. It's pouring out. As they committed to faith and trust, their power grew as a community. They had less control than ever before, yet they had more influence. More healing, more salvation, more deliverance. Why? Because it was Jesus' church, not their church. It was Jesus' church, not their church. And I love that paradoxical twist that we read where it's one of the great tensions of the kingdom breaking in. God's kingdom is breaking in with power and purity. He manifests his presence, and it brings both attraction and it brings fear. Did you see that it said no one dared join them? But then we also see crowds gathered to them. Which one was it? Did nobody dare join them, or were crowds gathering to them? Both. In this moment, as the power of his presence begins to grow, and yes, read here, people are realizing the Spirit is indeed real. That the same power that rose Christ from the dead is now inside this group of ragtag individuals, this diverse group of people that can now cast out demons, heal the sick, take care of the outsider. It's a power that's more powerful than money. It offers grace and it also deals with sin. People realize this was not just something to join casually. Their yes mattered. The church is being formed, and they're like, oh, doesn't appear that faking it's worth it in that community. This is what happens as God's kingdom breaks in. The awe of God filters out. It filters out the half-hearted, but it also compels those who are genuinely thirsty and hungry. It's both scary and beautiful. This is what makes the church altogether different than just a community doing life together. It's a community doing life together on mission, filled with the power to be radically generous in word and deed. As the church raised the bar, more people came in. Can we think about that? As the church raised the bar on faith, more people came into the church. I believe that's a word for us today. Do we want a church with power? Then let's not take the word of God lightly. Do we want salvation for the lost to be found, for people to live in a radically different way? I'll just say this, let's be honest. No one actually in this world is really intrigued by a lukewarm faith. Who's going to turn toward a powerless God? No one's compelled by a God that they can actually control. We may say we want that, but in the end, who's actually transforming their life? Who's actually changing their life away around that? I believe the Lord is calling us to raise the bar. It does not ring true to our spirits if we do not. Faith to give generously, to trust when the Lord says to test him in this area of being faithful in our money, to have big testimonies to tell. I imagine if that starts to take place, there will be literal people that take notice and wonder what is going on in that community. If you don't see that and people in the church are acting like everybody else, I doubt many heads are being turned. Faith to be fully honest and not fake it, or glossy up the reality of our lives. Here's a story from Jesus' gospel. Instead of being that and feigning your holiness, try beating your chest and saying, I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I'm not pretending I'm pious. I'm messed up, and I own it. And I serve a God who washes me clean because he's merciful. That's the kind of faith and humble honesty that's compelling. Jesus didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. So can we boast all the more in our sinfulness? This is what the Holy Spirit does. When he blows across a community, he makes faith come alive. Do you want the wind of the Spirit? To become living, breathing embodiments of his body on the earth, participating in acts that turn the heads of the world around you? Do you want your life to be a living testimony of the kingdom of God breaking in? Let's stand. The response today is a simple yes, but it's not simple. It's a yes into the real deal. It's a yes. If you ask for the Lord, what happens if he gives you himself? It will precipitate action. It will precipitate boldness. And then moments will come where it's the rubber meets the road. Are you doing what are you going to do actually in real life? What's burning in your heart? Are you going to step out in faith and take risk for the dreams that you long to see? And invite the Spirit to come as we begin to worship. If you want, you can open your hands to receive. You can place your hand on your heart. You can just stand there. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Come. Fill us up with great boldness. Jesus, right now, if you want to have a yes in your heart, you can be saying like, Lord, I'm open. Lord, I receive. It's not by your power. It's not like some great self-discipline. It's just being like, is he going to light you on fire? Remember, Vinny was just excited to share because the love of God was pouring into him. It evoked generosity, but it took a boldness of faith to step out and live it. Do you want to live it? And I say, is there anything in you that is false? Is there anything in you that is false? Are you living honestly? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but he wants you to have a real breastplate on. Not a fake one. You're not fooling anybody. There's an enemy. The enemy isn't your brother and sister to the right or the left. It isn't your social group that you're trying to posture up against. The enemy is real, and he goes around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. And the Lord is establishing his kingdom, and guess what? His kingdom wins in the end. Do you want to be on the winning side? Jump into the fight. I'm saying he's jumping into the fight. Do you want to be part of the front end of the kingdom breaking in? That's the invitation in this community. He's raising the bar of faith. So come, Holy Spirit, receive our yes. Receive our yes. And if it's for you, say yes. I invite you to say, I want a testimony. I want a testimony that will turn heads and point them towards Jesus Christ. Remember, a real testimony doesn't point heads towards you. It points heads towards Jesus. That's a testimony. If you want that testimony, I just pray that you cry out for that. The Lord would burn that in your heart. You would give him his yes, and that you would be bold enough by the power of the Spirit to put it to real life and to action in your body. Let's worship together for the end of this time. The altar is open. If you want to give a yes, if you want to surrender, sometimes the best thing you can do is an act of initial surrender with your body. It's a prophetic act of saying, I'm going to take action on the surrender that is in my heart. You can receive prayer for encouragement from the side over that or anything you need. The power of God is here. The power of God is here. The power of God is here to heal physical needs in your body. When's the last time you believed for a miracle? The power of God is here. He's looking for the yes. He's looking for the surrender. He wants a community that will turn heads toward him.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. You can find out more about our church community at wellspringchurchnyc.com.